I've already heard plenty of jokes about me not being able to do a 30-minute message. I want you to know that I will honor this. I even have a timer set up here, set to like flash at me when it gets close to time. So don't worry, you will be able to go to the bathroom. I will honor the request of the time. All right. It's an unusual season for us, so we're taking just a 1 week, well, it's technically a 2 week break from the Gospel of Mark, because what's happened in our lives over the last week in particular deserves some explanation, some discussion. We know what we've seen here in our own midst just last Sunday, but maybe you could think back even farther to another storm that caused even more damage in our nation. Back to 2005, Hurricane Katrina ravages the city of New Orleans in what seemed like biblical proportions. 1,833 people died in that particular storm, whereas the state of Florida in particular, I think, only suffered 17 losses, 26 total from the storm. $108 billion worth of damage there in Louisiana. And the debate has come every time a natural disaster like this happens. Is this part of God's plan? Is it? Reverend Franklin Graham, who I have a lot of respect for, suggests that the city, in that case, New Orleans, was targeted because of its sinful reputation. Now, I'm not going to tell you whether I agree or disagree with Graham for the moment. I just want you to listen. I want to see if you agree. At a speech in Virginia just a few days after the storm, he said, when the reporter asked them, did God cause this to happen? Here's his response. This is one wicked city, okay? It's known for Mardi Gras, for Satan worship. It's known for sex perversion. It's known for every type of drugs and alcohol and the orgies and all these things that go on down there in New Orleans. And he continued, there's a black spiritual cloud over New Orleans for years. It must have been a statement like this that provoked a text from a friend of mine. In the middle of the storm, he says to me, what is God's purpose in these storms? I'm asking, as when God was upset in the Bible with certain places, he would destroy the area. How do we know that God's not upset with the place the storms hit or other natural disasters? It's a good question. What about you? Have you wondered that at all this week? Did God actually do this? Why would God threaten and inconvenience your life in such a devastating way? How would you respond to that question? How have you responded to that question? What have you been telling yourself in the sparse but powerful moments when you've had the time to contemplate the storm? I want to help us with that today by asking and answering two questions. The first one will be rather quick. The second one we'll take a little more time with. First question is, who's responsible? Who's really responsible for something like this? And the second, how do we respond? Who's responsible? How do we respond? I can't take this for granted. We must remember that God is ultimately responsible for every event that happens on this earth. Not just the beautiful spring rains and summer sunsets and the fall leaves in other parts of the country. He's responsible for it all, what seems good and what seems bad. We know from Genesis 1:1 that he made it all, right? But I want you to understand that he did not just make it all and back off and then just let it run the way that he wanted to. I mean, the way that we wanted it to. And just some, like, winding up a clock and then letting it go. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible actually teaches that he not only made it, but he sustains it. Colossians 1:16 and 17, turn with me there quickly, show us that Jesus was involved not only at creation itself, but he is also involved and ruling over every moment of creation through time. As Paul is praising Christ as being first and preeminent, he says in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That means He's the most important of creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. Pause. Everybody could say amen to that. Yes, Jesus was involved. He is creator. But notice verse 17. And He is before all things. And notice this. And in Him all things hold together. He's the one that keeps it together. And if it seems to come apart in any way, it's because He willed it to be so. So God is not only the creator, but He is the sustainer. He's the one that actively operates over creation, both good and seemingly bad. That's why Isaiah 45:7 in part was written, and if you're proficient enough with your Old Testament to turn there quickly, I would encourage you to do so. One of the most shocking statements in all of the Old Testament, in this particular passage, God is placing Himself against the gods of the nations and saying, I alone am in charge. And He talks about, in this particular passage, how He uses bad things to even accomplish His purposes. And notice Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. Light and darkness. Well-being and calamity. If you're using an older version of Scripture, it may say, I create evil. We know that to be not evil in a moral sense, but evil, natural disaster. You would look around at even just the trees across the street, and nobody would say, oh, that's good. They would think of the opposite. Oh, that's bad. God is even responsible for the things that we perceive to be bad. He doesn't shy away from this at all. And so I don't want to argue this too much, but I do want us to understand that even in storms like these, there is no getting out of it. God is in control. So the tougher question then is, how do we respond to that? Why would we follow a God or claim to serve a God who exercises this type of power for destruction and perceived evil? How do we respond? Well, I want to give you three things that I think you can remember, three things that you can tell yourself through the days ahead as you're suffering these inconveniences, three things that you could actually share with other people when they find out that you go to church and that you claim to follow God, and they wonder, why would He allow this to happen? When you get a text message like I did last Sunday, what will you say? The biblical response can be summed up in these three answers. The first of which is, we need to recognize His power. What are we doing in natural disaster? What is God intending to do? He is intending to show us His power. He is reminding us of how strong He really is. The clearest example that I could give you of this, the example that actually challenges Reverend Franklin Graham's assumptions, is Job chapter 1. I'm going to try to preach the entire book of Job to you in less than 3 minutes, so let's try. Turn with me there, though. If you want to get the highlights of Job, you read the first chapter and the last chapter, and that really gives you everything you need to know. Job chapter 1, you remember what was going on there. Your eyes can quickly survey that opening chapter, and you can see some of the highlights. You notice in the first five verses, we see that Job was a wealthy man, but more importantly, he was a godly man. He had a godly family. I mean, he just seems to have everything together. He's not somebody that's involved in Satan worship or orgies or alcohol abuse. I mean, this isn't a New Orleans type of thing. I mean, this is a good man. He has some good property. He does good things. And yet we see there that in verses 6 through the end of the chapter, that things begin to change for Job, particularly by natural disaster. There's this cosmic conversation going on between Satan and God. He says, have you considered my servant Job? And then Satan says, well, the reason why Job lives for you is because you have protected him and because you've blessed him. And God says, okay, I'll remove that. And what he does to remove the blessing is by two different instruments. One is by human invaders. So you particularly see these Sabaeans and Chaldeans come, and they actually cause damage. But notice the other two things, lightning and a great wind. Notice how he loses his children. This is horrible. It says, a great wind came across the wilderness, ultimately causing the house to collapse on all of his kids. Through murder, a natural disaster, he loses everything. And yet at the end of chapter 1, he acknowledges that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And he even says in verse 21, blessed be the name of the Lord. But most of us don't know much more about the book of Job. It doesn't end there, by the way. There are 39 more chapters to this thing. Job actually continues to suffer. And what seems like such a resolved faith begins to crumble under the accusations of his friends. His three friends keep coming to him, and they're espousing this theory of what theologians today would call retribution theology. That's actually what Franklin Graham was talking about. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. And they say, Job, if you were a good man, good things were happening to you. And since you're a bad man, bad things have been happening to you. And they just keep telling him this over and over and over and over again. But Job knows that he hasn't sinned in this way. And so he begins to ask the question. Why? Why? He finally begins to waver in his faith a little bit. I mean, and as you would as well under such circumstances. And this is where things just get absolutely amazing. Job is beginning to ask why as we get deeper and deeper into the book. But God will never answer his question, but he does give him an answer. He doesn't answer that question. He answers a different question. He doesn't answer why. He answers who. Job, what you need to know, and you see this in chapters 38 to 41. You can turn there. Don't worry, we're not going to read it all. But man, I would encourage you to read through these chapters with your family at some point today. 38 to 41, God just continues to acknowledge to Job through question after question after question that he is powerful. He's the one in charge. He's the one that rules. He's the one that made it all. He's the one that sustains it all. He's the one that conquers it all. He's the one that's stronger than it all. And as Job gets grilled by God, we see in chapter 42 where he finally speaks up. Turn with me there. Job 42, look at verses 1 through 6. This is ultimately where God was leading Job through all of this suffering. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What is Job acknowledging here? Ultimately, God, you are greater than I am. I am not the creator. I am nothing before you. You are in charge. I cannot question you. This is your world. You reign it the way you want to. It's a recognition of God's power. That's ultimately what natural disasters should lead us to do. It is God flexing his muscles, if you will. As you see this, you realize not only did he create it, but he can destroy it. Theologians down through the years have acknowledged this. One from the 18th century wrote these words. We've actually turned it into a hymn, and we don't ever sing it, but just listen to this mature theology of natural disaster. William Cowper, the more popular title of this poem I'm about to read is God Moves in Mysterious Ways. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. It sounds like he grasps the message that Job did. God is powerful. He is in charge. So what do we do with that? You're like, I get it, Justin. He's in charge. He created it. He runs it. He's in charge of storms. What am I supposed to do with that? It is to lead you to worship him. That isn't even why we're here this morning. You should be amazed at his power. Some of you are familiar with John Piper, well-respected, godly man, pastor of a church for over 30 years, and great theologian. He was actually, last week, as Hurricane Irma was approaching, he wrote a prayer for those who would be affected by the path of the storm. And I found the opening lines of his prayer instructive for us. This is someone, by the way, who's not familiar to tragedy and disaster in his own life, so he's not speaking insensitively, but listen to the words of his prayer. I pray that these words could be on our lips this week. This is what he says. We make no demands. You are God, and we are not. We are bent low in submission to your just and sovereign power. Indeed, we are prostrate before the unstoppable wind of your justice and wisdom. We know that you, O Lord, are great. Whatever you please, you do in heaven and on earth, in seas and all deeps. You make clouds at the end of the earth. You bring forth the wind from its storehouses. You have commanded and raised the mighty wind, and it has lifted up the waves of the sea. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. You have tilted the waterskins of the heavens. You sweep us away as with a flood. You kill and you make alive. You wound and you heal. And there is none that can deliver out of your hand. You sit enthroned over the flood, enthroned as king forever. And we are like a dream, like dust swept off the street in a torrent. But you, O God, are mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. It is our peril and our hope that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. As God flexes the divine muscle, if you will, it should bring us to hope or fear, depending on our relationship to him. That type of power is for us. It is for our good. He's working it out for his glory. And if you're on the opposite side of that, God forbid. So natural disaster leads us to recognize his power. But another thing that's more obvious in Scripture, even after we recognize the power of God, there's even something more practical for all of us. And you see this clearly in Luke 13, 1-5. That is that we should repent of sin. Natural disaster not only leads us to recognize his power, but the clear call in Scripture is that it should be a wake-up for us to repent of sin. Turn with me to Luke 13. You need to see this. This passage has offended many a person over the years. I don't want you to miss out on the opportunity. Luke 13, 1-5. Notice this. Now, this is our Lord. This Jesus that we've been studying. This tender, meek, mild Jesus, compassionate Jesus. Notice how he responds to these questions about natural disaster in Luke 13, 1-5. Says there were some present at the very time who had told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them and said, now notice this, there was a disaster in which Pilate, an unjust man, we're going to see that more next week in Mark, had actually murdered some Jews wrongfully. And they were like, why did this happen? And then he says in verse 2, notice this, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Isn't that what you think? Oh, if something bad happens to somebody, it happens because they were worse sinners? Is it not of note to you that the first two people to die in the state of Florida as a result of Hurricane Irma were police officers? Is it because they were really wicked police officers? Jesus doesn't believe that. Notice what he says in verse 3. No! I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Notice how he turns the conversation. They're wondering, like, who's the greatest sinner? And he's saying, it doesn't matter who the greatest sinner is. You're all sinners. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Notice what he says in verse 4. They ask him again, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. So another natural disaster here. This time not at the hands of men, but clearly at the hands of God. There was an architectural failure. There was an earthquake. There was something. This tower collapsed. It killed 18 people. And then they ask, do you think that they were the worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And how does he answer again? Verse 5. No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What is Jesus training them to do with calamity and disaster? He's training them to think about their own hearts. The great thing about disaster is that it leads us in ways that otherwise can't be done, to think of our own mortality, the limitations of our own life. Your life is typically not threatened. And yet when a storm of this type of proportion comes into our life, we think, oh, I could die. Something could happen to me. We fear because we realize that life is limited, and that should lead us to repentance. It should lead us to make sure that things are right between us and God. David Miller reminds us in his book on natural disasters that human existence on earth was not intended to be permanent. Rather, the Creator intended life on earth to serve as a temporary period in which people are given the opportunity to attend to their spiritual condition as it relates to God's will for living. Natural disasters provide people with conclusive evidence that life on earth is brief and uncertain. And that should lead you to repent. But it's not just the uncertainty of life, but then you have to think, well, what's after that? People wonder that. So what happens when I die? Now we have natural disaster leading us to remember, like, oh, I could die? And then what happens after I die? Well, then there's the certainty of eternity. That's what Jesus is saying here, and this is the kindest thing that he could say. Judgment is coming, repent. You remember that from the book of Hebrews? It is appointed as it is appointed to man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Is it of no interest to you that in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is concluding his Sermon on the Mount, he says that there will be many on that day who will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done these things in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. He's telling them, look, you never really submitted to me. Now, with that passage in mind, that's so scary, notice how Jesus follows it at the end of Matthew 7. This is how he finishes the Sermon on the Mount. It's that song that you talk to your kids about the wise man and the foolish man, and one built his house on the rock, and the other built his house on the sand. You remember that? And what happens? When one man builds his house on the sand, and then the storms of judgment come, and they flatten the house. And then another man builds his house on the rock, and then the storms of judgment come, and the house stands. And you know what the meaning of that little story was? It gets back to this. The person who has repented and responded to Christ is the one who has built his house on the rock, and the person who is relying on himself, the person who has not submitted to Christ, is building his house on the sand, and the storm of judgment will come. We will stand before God, and we must be ready. And so natural disaster leads us to repent, to make sure we've repented, to lead other people to repent. So we recognize his power. But we also repent of our sin or lead others to do the same. And I would tell you today, if you've never heard the gospel in a clear way, Repentance doesn't just mean reform. It doesn't just mean cleaning up your life. It means actually taking refuge in Jesus as your righteousness. See, you've blown it. You've sinned. You know that you've done things that are against God and His purposes for your life. And yet Jesus came to make things right between you and God, to absorb the penalty for Himself, so that if you take refuge in Him, everything will be fine. And if you take refuge in yourself, you will suffer eternal judgment. It is an interesting thing as we think about some of these houses and how they're built here. And it's this part of the state. If you're in a good house, it's well built, it takes the brunt of the storm for you. It absorbs the storm's impact. That's really what the gospel leads us to do. We can either suffer the judgment of the storm, of the God's wrath for our sin on our own, or as Psalm 46 taught us in our scripture reading today, we can find refuge in Jesus alone as our fortress. He takes the blow for our sin, and we get the peace and protection. Natural disaster leads us to repent. There's a third thing that natural disaster does, and we're almost done. It leads us to realign our priorities. To realign our priorities. God gives and God takes away to remind you that God is all you need. It's kind of humorous and frustrating, and in some cases devastating. God has chosen to take away internet and running water and electricity for some longer than others. And yet we've all learned through this that Christians can survive. Not only do they survive, but they can thrive. I've heard testimony after testimony about the blessing of no electricity for a few days. Once one realizes that he or she has been spared from the wrath of God, who cares about anything else? Max Lucado wrote, "No one laments a lost plasma television or a submerged SUV. No one runs through the streets yelling, 'My cordless drill is missing,' or 'My golf clubs have washed away.' If they mourn, it is for people who are lost. If they rejoice, it is for people who have been found." He goes on to say that raging hurricanes, broken levees, or storm surge have a way of prying our fingers off the stuff we love. One day you have everything, the next day you have nothing. The devastation about which he is speaking is actually greater than what we've suffered here, but doesn't it loosen your grip a little bit and you realize what's really important? I'm telling you to lean into that. God is reminding us that you can live without social media, and you can even live without lights. All you need, I mean, ultimately, when the storms of life come, not just natural disasters, but when hardship comes, what Christians take refuge in, what they find hope in, is that no matter what happens to me, my stuff, my property, my family, my body, things are right between me and God. Bring it on. It's eternity. Things are right with us eternally. And so we can rejoice. So natural disasters can detach us from our stuff, but they also lead us to treasure the eternally significant. On March 24th, 1878, a hurricane struck London, England. It was around 4 p.m., and Charles Spurgeon was meditating on the scripture when the silence was broken by, these are his own words, "The noise of the doors and windows and the terrible howling of the blast." It was that very same hour when that hurricane struck that HMS Eurydice, a steamship, fully rigged wooden British training ship, was sailing off the Isle of Wight when a hurricane, that same hurricane, capsized the vessel, killing 364 men. We don't typically think of hurricanes causing devastation in England, but they did. 4-year-old Winston Churchill, by the way, was standing on the seaside and watched that ship capsize. Spurgeon would address his church the next week in the wake of that hurricane and its devastation and speak confidently about God's sovereign plan over natural disasters, and I found this line particularly helpful. He says, "Oh, blessed hurricane that drives the soul to God and God alone. Blessed storm that wrecks thee on the rock of ages." Isn't that beautiful? To have God send us something that leads us to lean on Him alone once more. How easy it is to be distracted by things that just really don't matter in eternity. And yet a storm is actually a grace because it shows us that our only eternal, never-failing hope in this world is Jesus, the Rock of Ages. This could be a wake-up call for some of us to the real world. The real world is not how much money you make or how you will retire or how much stuff you have. The real world is the eternal world. The one that transcends this one. And a storm like this could lift our eyes from where we are to where we will be forever. For some of you, this could be something as simple as actually engaging in ministry with other people here in this church. Maybe you've been on the periphery. Maybe your stuff has had too much of a hold on you and you have totally ignored your responsibilities to other believers in this body. Now is the invitation for you to realign priorities, to dive in and to do God's work, to invest in the eternal. It could be ministry in your family, but it just leads us simply to stop trusting in stuff and to start trusting in the Savior and living for Him. Ultimately, we can end with Romans 8:28. You know it all so well, where God acknowledges that for all of those who are trusting in Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose, He works all things for good. For good. What's interesting about Romans 8:28 is that Paul acknowledges that promise in the midst of acknowledging the curse of sin on this world. Just a few verses earlier, he talks about creation groaning under a curse and all the horrible things that are associated with that. And he still says, all things work together for good. You're going to need that. You didn't just need it last week. You're going to need that. My wife just sent me a text an hour ago and said, "Did you see this?" And it was a screenshot of Tropical Storm Marie taking the same path as Hurricane Irma here. Whether this one hits us or not is irrelevant. The point is, something like this will hit us again should God give us life on this earth. And my question is, do you know, will you be prepared to embrace the good? Whether it's Maria, whether it's something else, whether it's a death in the family, whether it's some type of physical disease that you may suffer, whether it's the loss of job or life or limb, what will you do in those times when disaster strikes? Will you be able to discern and pick out the good and respond appropriately? Well, if this brief survey of Scripture serves us in any way, we can hold on to the good. What is the good? It's these three things. It would be good for us to recognize God's power. It is good for us to repent of our sin. It is good for us to realign our priorities. Let's pray that God will help us do that, both now and in the future. Lord, as we reflect on the grace that you've shown us through this storm, we realize that the greatest blessings are not things, but the greatest blessings are the eternal provisions that you have made for us through Jesus Christ. You have been our storm shelter. You have been our refuge in time of need. Not only for emotional needs and physical needs, but eternal needs. You satisfy the wrath of God for our sin, and we are safe. Safe eternally because of Jesus. And we rejoice in that today. We not only praise you for your protection, but we praise you for your power. We have seen your strength. We have seen the devastation that you can cause in just a small place like this. And we know that greater judgment is coming. So we praise you for your power. We praise you for your protection. And we thank you for the multitude of blessings that you have revealed to us through this storm. Thank you for protecting the lives of every one of our church members. Thank you for giving us opportunities to meet our neighbors that we've never had before. Thank you for, by and large, protecting our properties, the properties of the people here. Although there may be downed trees, all in all, we fared well, and that's a grace that you've extended to us. We're even thankful for something as practical as the governor of our state, and Lord, the leadership that he's provided and the preparedness that's been there throughout the whole process. We thank you for modern conveniences and that the discomforts of this time are only temporary. Thank you for the labors of our people on behalf of one another and the testimony of the gospel that has been born this week, not just through spoken words, but or through sweat and blood and tears and labor. We thank you for this church, not the building. We're grateful for that. We're grateful that we're able to be here today and meet. But even more than that, we're thankful for the people that you've brought here. And this bright light in this dark place of Florida, we pray, Lord, for our people. We pray, Lord, that everyone in this room would recognize you as powerful, would be moved to praise you continually for your strength, that they would see that that strength is an operation for them and for their good, even when it doesn't seem like it. Lord, I pray that everyone here, Lord, would repent of sin if they have not done so already. I know that the great majority have, but there could be some, Lord, who still are unsure about their relationship with you. Lord, may you use, Lord, these events to bring them to faith in Jesus alone, even today. And Lord, we pray that you would readjust our priorities, that we would figure out, or what's first, that we would carry on treasuring the eternally significant, the work of the gospel, or the labor for eternity that you've given us, or mobilized us for that effort in the weeks ahead as we continue to try to regain some sense of momentum and normalcy and pattern. Or may those patterns be adjusted in a way that brings you more honor and glory through the lives of the church members that are here. And finally, we pray that the gospel would advance. In the wake of Irma, through the coming threat of Tropical Storm Maria, or any other storm or tragedy that may be on the horizon, accomplish your good work, advance the gospel, save the lost. And we'll praise you for it, for it's in Jesus' name I pray and ask these things. Amen.